That's it's been really lovely to be part of that. And I've been working with CMJ since 2006, and I'm their chief executive here in the UK. I also send greetings to you from our centres in Israel. Some of you may know the centres well. We have a major centre in Jerusalem, a place called Christ Church in Jerusalem, right there in the old city. It's there on the kind of edge of the Christian Quarter and the Armenian Quarter, very close to the Holy Sepulchre. So if you've been there, you'll know it. And if you haven't been there, maybe, post-COVID, you'll be able to visit. You'll be very, very welcome. So that's the work in Jerusalem. We also have a Messianic Fellowship in Tel Aviv, Jaffa, a place called Beit Emmanuel. And that's a lovely fellowship there. And we also have a prayer and retreat center up in the north, just on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. So those are our three main kind of centers. And again, I send greetings to you from all those different centers. And I guess some of you would have been there. So I know it's a bit difficult on Zoom, but if you've been to one of our centers in Israel, can you just give us a wave? And then we'll see, okay, there's a few waves. Great, great. I see a few waving. So that's lovely. Okay, what I want to look at tonight is really the theme, and I'm going to speak for about half an hour. Is that okay? I'm not quite sure the timing, but I got a few nods. So that's roughly where I want to go. And I want to really look at this important question of how does God make himself known? All of us on the Zoom, if we're followers of Messiah, would say that we know God, or God has made himself known to us in some way. And I want to think of this question really. How does God make himself known? And if somebody was asking you to give a reason for the faith you have, they say, well, how, you claim to know God. How is that possible? How does that take place? So I want to look at that, and I'm going to be looking at some key scriptures to help us on that journey. And I have got some sort of PowerPoint slides. I won't show them tonight, but if you want a copy of what I'm saying, some of the notes and some of the scripture references, just send me an email to alex, Alex J, the letter J, at cmj.org.uk, and I can send you them all. You just visit the website and you'll see my email address there. So if you want to get some material, I can send it to you. It saves you taking lots of notes this evening if you don't want to do that. Okay, so if you ask different people, how does God make himself known? You're going to get many different answers. If you ask somebody who was an atheist, doesn't believe in God, they say, well, the question is meaningless. God doesn't exist. Therefore, there's no way in which you can talk meaningfully about getting to know God or God making himself known. That atheist position, as we would all realize, is consistent. There's a consistency in that argument, but it doesn't make it true. But there's a whole issue about how we would engage with people who deny the existence of God. If you asked somebody from a Muslim background, they would give you a certain answers about how they believe God has spoken for the Prophet Muhammad and how God has made himself known to them. And you may or may not be convinced by what they say. If you spoke to somebody from a New Age spirituality, they might have all sorts of different ways of talking about not necessarily knowing God, but experiencing the spiritual in their lives. And again, some of that they would want to share with you. In terms of biblical Judaism and Christianity, and there would be a common ground between biblical Judaism and Christianity, and that the rabbis at the time of Jesus and the early church fathers would say that God makes himself known in three main ways. These are the three points of revelation which God makes himself known. And I just want to go through these three briefly with you this evening. And I'm sure you can identify with these. And maybe when you've been talking to friends or family about why you have faith in God, you may have used some of those arguments. But the first way God makes himself known, both biblical Judaism and Christianity would say that God makes himself known through creation, through the world he has made. We see that in Genesis chapter one, we have that story of creation. And the high point of that story, the rabbis teach us, is in verse 27 of chapter 1. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So each one of us in this room, each one of us in this Zoom call, is made in the image of God. Now, again, what does that mean? I mean, we'd have lots of different answers. But one thing it means, I think, is that just as God exists in a relationship, we as human beings exist with the potential to form relationships with other people. We can be loved and we can love. We can know and be known. We can forgive and be forgiven, etc., etc. So we are made for relationships. And in those human relationships, in those human emotions, we have a glimpse of God. We are made in his image. And that means every human being from conception right through to death has a unique value because we are made, we are a gift of God. We are made in his image. So I hope that encourages you tonight. If you're feeling, you know, pretty low worth, you know, the Bible makes it crystal clear that you are a child of God. You are made in his image. And that is a wonderful truth. So this idea that we are made in God's image and that through creation, we can see something, not the whole picture, but we can see something of God. And of course, this is not just a theme in Genesis. It's a theme throughout the Psalms. So there's many Psalms which speaks about God's creation and the way in which God makes himself known through the world he has made. Again, you know, we could look at many, many of these Psalms. I'm just going to read one to you this evening, but I'm sure you could find many more as well. But one which strikes me very powerfully is Psalm 19, verse 1. It says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims the work of his hands." So the glory of the heavens, the glory of the skies, actually makes revelation of God. It declares who God is. The heavens declare the glory of God. And again, Psalm 24, Psalm 45, Psalm 121 would all add something similar to that affirmation. So when Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing his great letter to the church in Rome, he picks up this theme of creation in chapter 1, verse 20. Now, actually, I'm going to begin at verse 18 of chapter 1. And it says this, Paul says, "The wrath of God, the anger of God, is being shown from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people." This is where Paul is speaking about God's judgment on sin. And he says that people have no excuse for this, for their wickedness, because in verse 19, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, been understood from what he has made. Therefore, people are without excuse." So Paul is saying here, you know, the thing that the rabbis would have said, the early church leaders would say, that somehow, even, you know, if you're not part of a religious tradition, there's enough in creation to wake your consciousness up to who God is. And this is a point Paul makes in Romans 1:20, and he makes a similar argument in Acts chapter 14, verse 17. So one of the ways I think we would say, how does God make himself known? It's through creation. The second way in which we're told in the Old Testament God makes himself known is through the relationship with the patriarchs. God calls Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into a relationship with him and makes covenant, or technically cuts a covenant with them. So through Abraham's faith, through Abraham's trust, through Abraham's obedience, we begin to see something of what it is to relate to God. So God makes himself known through the relationship he establishes with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the ongoing story of Israel. We see something of God's character, God's justice, God's kindness, God's holiness through those relationships. We're not taught these things in isolation. It's not like we have a list of doctrine, but it's actually through the outworking of these relationships that we begin to see what God is like. And particularly we see the third way in which God makes himself known is through the giving of the Torah, the giving of the law, and the Exodus experience. So the three ways the rabbis would say, how does God make himself known? Through creation, through his relationship with the patriarchs, and through delivering the people of Israel from the Exodus and giving them the law, the Torah, God's guidance, God's blessing to them. And when we think of this giving of the law, giving of the Torah, this is not just an external relationship. It's actually a promise of intimacy and of God's presence. God says in Exodus that he speaks to Moses face to face. There's a picture here of knowing and being known. This is not an external obedience to a religious code. This is actually knowing God and being known by him. God spoke to Moses face to face. And there's a real intimacy with God throughout the scriptures. We see it again in Zephaniah and in Hosea and throughout the Bible, that you may have your own favorite key verses, which speaks about the way in which God makes himself known and calls people into a relationship with him. So an overview of the Old Testament, how does God make himself known? We would say, and we would have the support of the early rabbis and the early church leaders, it's three main ways: creation, the patriarchs, and the Exodus event, particularly the giving of the Torah. Out of those things, we begin to see who God is and God's ways for us. And I think that's really important. But as you read on in the Old Testament, as you read on beyond the Exodus story, you see there's something more happening as well. It's not just these three major events, but you also see throughout Scripture the promise of God's presence being made again and again, that God will make himself known. God will be with his people. And in a sense, God shows up again and again in time and in space. God actually comes and dwells among his people. That's why we can talk about a holy land, because God is there. We can talk about a holy people, and we can talk about a holy temple, because there's a sense in which God indwells within that. And it seems to me that as you look at the Revelation in the Old Testament, God appears at certain times and in certain places. Now, we know in one level, God is everywhere, but there seems also to be a particular presence of God at certain times and in certain places. And that isn't contradictory, but it complements God's omnipresence. He also appears in particular ways at particular times. And the focus initially of God's presence is what? In the Old Testament, it's the tabernacle. This is a place where people come into God's presence in the tabernacle, and they are entered into the experience of meeting with God. And as they enter the tabernacle, they find forgiveness, they come into God's presence, and then they leave the tabernacle renewed as God's people to serve him as a kingdom of priests in the world, to serve him as God's people. So the tabernacle becomes really important as the tent or the place of meeting where God makes himself known. There's just one thing of which you may already know this, but I find it really interesting. As you read in Exodus about the construction of the tabernacle, it's interesting to know that the covering of the tabernacle was made with animal skins. The Hebrew it's very hard to translate. You look at English translations of that, you've got different names of animals and different types of skin. and different types of leather. It's very hard to know quite how to translate it, but basically we know that the tabernacle was covered, the tent was made of animal skin. So just hold that into your mind for a moment. It's covered by a skin. So the temple, so the tabernacle becomes the place of meeting. But as you know, as you read on through the Old Testament, how does God make himself known? Well, the tabernacle is replaced by the temple. And you can read about that in 1 Kings. And in 1 Kings chapter 9, as a temple is dedicated to God, the temple built by Solomon, God reaffirms his presence as he did in the tabernacle. And he says in 1 Kings chapter 9 that his presence or his name will be there forever. There's nothing sort of partial, nothing temporary. There is this embedding of his name in the temple. So the temple then becomes the central point of Israel's biblical life. So the temple becomes central to so much. So the festivals, which often you would celebrate, are connected historically to going to the temple. They are the pilgrim festivals. People go to the temple. The temple is the center of the religious life, the spiritual life, but also to some extent, the economic life of biblical Israel. The temple is the center. Why? Because God's presence is there. How will we know God? Well, we go and meet him in the temple. We come and share in the festivals. This is part of getting to know God. So, of course, today, if you were in Jerusalem, for many, many Jewish people, the Western Wall is really significant because that is the physical connection, the only physical connection left with the temple. So this becomes a center of prayer, a place of renewal, a place where people are hoping to encounter God in a special way. So the temple remains really important. But of course, the history of the Jewish people, the history of the Old Testament makes it clear that the temple was destroyed and people went into exile. And the exile was really so harsh for the Jewish people because they lost the connection with the temple. There's that lovely Psalm 137, where the people say, well, how can we even sing the Lord's song in the strange land, you know, by the rivers of Babylon? But in Psalm 137, the people are in exile. It's not just that they're homesick. It's much more than that. There is a spiritual dislocation because the people are no longer able to go to the temple. So they can't even sing praise songs. You know, how can we sing? It's meaningless to sing because we're in a strange land. And that is code for there's no temple. We're isolated from God. So the exile marks in the Old Testament not just a physical defeat or, you know, physical judgment. It actually marks a dislocation from God. Something really significant happens in the exile. So when the people return from the exile, and you have the rebuilding of the second temple, what you have is more than just simply a building project. But the rebuilding of the temple is seen as an act of spiritual renewal. This becomes significant. We are building this temple again because this is where God dwells. This is a place of God's presence. And you've got the story of you know, Haggai and the building of the rebuilding of the temple is seen as a spiritual event. So the center of Israel's life is the temple. And as you enter into the New Testament period, you actually see the importance of the temple in the ministry of Jesus, Yeshua. That Jesus had a deep connection with the temple. He was dedicated in the temple in Luke chapter 2. And of course, he travels there as a pilgrim with his parents in Luke chapter 2. And there's that wonderful story, if you know the story in Luke 2, where He's probably about, 12, 13 years of age. And he somehow gets separated from his extended family and from the pilgrims from Nazareth. And his parents are frantic that they cannot find him. And he's not just disappeared for a few hours, but this is for 3 days. And I don't know if you're a parent, you've ever mislaid your child, that feeling of panic and guilt and all the rest of it. And eventually, you know the story, but they discover Jesus, and he's talking to the key leaders in the temple. And Jesus says something very, very moving, I think, at the end of this kind of encounter. He says, "Did you not know I would be in my Father's house?" It's interesting that he could have said, and I think probably most people would say, "Did you not know I would be in our Father's house?" This is a place of corporate belonging. But he said, "My Father's house." And I'm not sure about this. I'd be interested to know what you think. But I think maybe at that moment, as Jesus was entering into his adult life, becoming a teenager, for the first time, I think Jesus had a clear revelation of his unique relationship with his Father. And you could argue that the public ministry of Jesus could have began at that moment. He didn't. Jesus went back with his parents. He remained obedient to them. He grew up, and he didn't actually begin a public ministry for another 20 years. But at that moment, I think Jesus discovered something about himself, and that was in the context of the temple. "Did you not know I would be in my Father's house?" And of course, as you go through the Gospels, Jesus is often teaching in the context of the temple. And in John chapter 7, it's to do with the pilgrim festivals. Jesus is making his teaching based on the Jewish festivals in John chapter 7. And we know that the early church continued to meet in the temple courts. And of course, the event of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 takes place around the temple. So the temple becomes important in the life of Jesus and in the life of the early church. But Jesus does something remarkable about the temple as well. Obviously, there's a deep love, a deep encounter, a deep respect for the temple. But also Jesus does something which is absolutely radical. And I just want to read this to you. In John chapter 2, verse 19 to 21, let me just read this to you. Jesus have just cleared the temple courts from people who were misusing the temple. And Jesus says this: "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to take 3 days to raise it again?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words Jesus had spoken. So Jesus is redefining the temple, not simply as a great building in Jerusalem, built originally by Solomon and renewed in the second temple. And now this is really Herod's temple, the third temple in the sense, as it's been enlarged, taken 46 years. And at the time of Jesus, it was not yet completed. He wasn't talking just about a physical building. He was actually redefining the temple. And he was referring to the temple as his body. Now, there's many reasons why Jesus was arrested and eventually crucified. But I'm suggesting to you tonight that the main reason why Jesus fell foul of some of the Jewish leadership and the Roman authorities was because of his radical redefining of the temple. In a sense, that set things in motion, which eventually led to his arrest and his eventual crucifixion. So Jesus is redefining that which is at the very heart of Jewish national life. He's claiming that his body is in fact the true temple. And that is a radical redefining of God's presence and how God makes himself known to us. So this seems to be very important. And the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus then becomes the place of meeting. He becomes a place of God's presence. All that which has gone before, the creation, the revelation for the patriarchs, the giving of Torah, all these wonderful, wonderful gifts of God, the tabernacle, the temple, all of this finds its completeness, its fulfillment in the person of Jesus. The incarnation, which many people would say is impossible or irrelevant, actually becomes the fulfillment of Israel's journey. So biblical rabbis would say, how does God make himself known? There's three main ways: creation, the patriarchs, and the giving of the law. But followers of Jesus, Jewish and Gentile, say yes, but there's also a fourth, and a complete revelation is through the person and work of Jesus. And it's how you relate these first three bits of revelation to the revelation Jesus brings, which defines the relationship between Judaism and Messianic Judaism, between biblical Judaism and Christianity. It's the parting of the ways between rabbinical Judaism and the early church is based really on, is this fourth piece of revelation, the personal work of Jesus, the pinnacle of revelation? If it is, we have to become followers of Jesus. If it's irrelevant, we can deny this and we can go on our own way. So Jesus is claiming to be the pinnacle of revelation. He is the place of meeting. He is a tabernacle. His body is the temple. And I'm just going to read a couple of scriptures for you, which will just, I guess these will be well known to you, but I think these are really important. And they're all from the first, from the Gospel of John. John 1:14. How does God make himself known? This is what John 1:14 says. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came down from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then again in verse 18 of chapter 1. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. So how does God make himself known? John 1, verse 18, it is through the Messiah, through Jesus, through Yeshua. He is the one who has made him known. And again, in John 14, verse 6, again, a verse which is well known, I'm sure, to many of you. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? How can we know where God is working? And Jesus said to him, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is really important. Verse 7. If you really knew me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. There's many other scriptures which we could look at to help us understand the significance of Jesus as the pinnacle of revelation, this fourth decisive revelatory act. Hebrews chapter 1 is key, I think, in this. Colossians 1, Philippians 2 would all be very helpful texts. I've written a little book on some of this, which is called Walking an Ancient Path. It talks about the divinity and humanity of Jesus. And this is available from the CMJ bookshop. If you want to go online, you can get a hold of this. But this gives you, it's a study on those passages in John and one or two other passages, just saying how significant the person and work of Jesus is. So that's available if you want to look at it from the CMJ shop. And I'm sure some of you are members of the British Messianic Jewish Alliance, and their magazine came out earlier this week. And there's a very good book being reviewed by Richard Harvey, which deals with similar issues as my little book. But this book, which Richard Harvey is reviewing, I think is much more thorough. It probably goes into it much more deeply than my little book does. But this is a book by a lady called Keiko Hessinler, and it's called Dual Citizenship, Two Natures and Christologies and the Jewish Jesus. It sounds a really fascinating book, but if you get the BMJ magazine, there's a really excellent review by Richard Harvey in there. So the tabernacle, the place of meeting with God, was covered with what? It was covered with an animal skin. And in the fullness of time, the revelation of God was covered in a human skin. The Word became flesh. So the hope of the tabernacle, the tabernacle points to a meeting place being Jesus. So as the early church began to meet and to flourish, they met in the shadow of the temple. But they knew that the temple was not just the building, it was Jesus. And in Acts chapter 2, they receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And they're baptized, the 3,000 people who become followers of Jesus, they go through the mikvah, the ritual washing, baptism, whatever term you want to use. And of course, it's interesting that where was the water available for those 3,000 people? Jerusalem is a semi-arid city. There's not much water about. But we know that the mikvah pools were there to help people prepare to enter the temple. So these 3,000 people enter new life in the Messiah by entering in the water, which was made to go into the temple. I think there's a beautiful kind of, you know, symmetry there about God's plan, that they go into the mikvah pools, not to go into the physical temple, but to enter into relationship with Jesus and to receive the Holy Spirit. So the New Testament says the key now is to know that Jesus is the meeting point between God and humanity and to receive his Spirit. So how does God make himself known? We would say it's through Jesus and it's through the gift of his Spirit, which begins there in Acts chapter 2 with the receiving of the Spirit and the 3,000 first believers being baptized. So the Holy Spirit is inseparable from the person and work of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, the physical body of Jesus is no longer present, but the Holy Spirit is present. So throughout the New Testament, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the person of Jesus are always inseparable. So some people say the gift of the Holy Spirit is a gift from God. And that, in one sense, that sounds quite true. Yeah, the gift of the Holy Spirit is a gift from God. No, it's not true. The New Testament doesn't teach that. What the New Testament teaches is the Holy Spirit is the gift of God. It's not a gift from God. It's a gift of God himself. It's the Spirit of the Messiah, the Spirit of the risen Lord. The Holy Spirit is not given to make up for the absence of Jesus. Jesus is now no longer with us. He's ascended. So some people say, oh, well, the Spirit is given as a kind of a consolation prize. No, that's not what the Spirit is given for. The Spirit is not given to make up for the absence of Jesus. That would be wonderful, but that's not what the Spirit is about. The Spirit is given to confirm his presence. So the Spirit confirms the presence of Jesus, not to make up for his absence. And as you look through the New Testament, the Holy Spirit does four things in the lives of all of us. If we are followers of Jesus, the Holy Spirit helps us to live lives which are transformed. The Holy Spirit inspires our speech and our praise. The Holy Spirit helps us to journey towards a holy life. None of us are perfect, but we're on a journey of growth and holiness because of the Holy Spirit within us. And fourthly, the Holy Spirit gives us empowered witness, the ability to witness that God has made himself known to this world. Through creation, yes. Through his faithfulness to the patriarchs, absolutely, yes. Through the giving of Torah, the great gift of God, absolutely, yes. But uniquely and supremely, through Jesus and through his Spirit. That's how God makes himself known to a fallen and broken world. So when the temple was destroyed in AD 67 to AD 70, many of the Jewish traditions in which the temple was central could not survive the falling of the temple. So groups like the Sadducees and some of the religious groups, without the temple, you know, in one sense, that was the end of that particular movement. The Pharisaic movement was able to redefine that, that the temple was no longer so relevant, but we have a commitment to Torah. But in a sense, that is a redefining of biblical Judaism. But Messianic Judaism or Christianity, although I think there was a sadness for the loss of the temple, in one sense, that did not hold back the early witness of the church or the Messianic Jewish movement, because they're saying, yes, the loss of the temple may well be sad, but the temple for us is the body of Jesus. And Jesus is with us through his spirit. And there's one final thing which happens in one of Paul's letters, which I think is remarkable here. And I want to finish on this point. So thank you for listening so well this evening. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says, you and I, do you not know, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I think this is the final kind of act of revelation, that as we receive the Spirit, we actually become the temple of the Spirit of God. But, you know, this is how does God make himself known? You know, he comes into our lives and he begins to transform us. And, you know, we're broken people. We're far from who we should be. Yet God gives us the dignity of calling us the temple of his Spirit. I mean, that is a huge, huge moment when Paul says, do you not know you are the temple of the Spirit? In the book of Revelation, we're not quite sure what the future will be like. In Revelation chapter 21, we're given this wonderful picture of how people will know God in the future. And I guess, you know, this is beyond anybody's experience, but I just want to read this to you. Revelation 21, verse 22 to 27. And I'm going to finish with this scripture. So let me just read to you. This is where John is talking about the new heaven and the new earth. And think about what he says about the temple. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will never be any night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So how does God make himself known? Through creation, yes. Through the patriarchs, absolutely, yes. Through the giving of Torah and the Exodus story. This is the richness of biblical Jewish history. And God makes himself known in special places. The tabernacle and the temple become central. Yet in the Messiah, the temple is redefined as his body. And in the New Testament, the followers of Jesus become the temple of the Holy Spirit. So revelation takes place in different ways. But I think we would say, as humbly as we can, how does God make himself known? It's through the Messiah, and it's through our encounter with his Spirit who comes into our lives. And this seems to be where the good news is so wonderful. Ordinary people like you and I, some of us are Jewish, some of us from Gentile backgrounds, but we're all united in the fact that we recognize Jesus is the point of revelation, the ultimate point of revelation. And he comes through his Spirit into our lives. And this is why we have hope. This is why we can share good news. And this is why we are able to meet and celebrate together, because God has made himself known to us through Messiah and through his Spirit. I hope some of that is helpful. I think we've covered a lot of ground this evening. And I'm sure, you know, if we were meeting face to face, we could have lots of questions and lots of opportunities to talk and pray together. But I think it's really important to think there are these four key revelatory events: creation, patriarchs, the giving of the law, and the final one is the person of Jesus, who becomes a temple, and we in the fullness of time become the temple of his Spirit. Thanks be to Jesus, and thanks for listening. Thank you.